Well, I want to greet each one here in Jesus' name. It's certainly been a blessing to have been here already. Very thankful for those songs that we sang, and thank you for those words there, Brother Victor, as well. Seems like as I was listening to you share, it complemented very well what we have here this morning. So could we turn our Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And I'd like this to be our text this morning. Why don't we pause for a word of prayer before we read here in Philippians chapter 2. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you here this morning. We're in awe of who you are. We want to praise your name. Your name is great. We are thankful this morning for your example towards us. We're thankful this morning for your salvation and your love towards us. We're thankful this morning for the way that you shepherd us and that you care for us like a father. We pray this morning that you would come and break the bread of life for us. Pray that you would reveal to us the mysteries that are in your word. We pray, Father, that you would speak to the depths of our hearts. Open our eyes to see. We pray that you would open our eyes to see you. Give us a revelation of your Son, Jesus. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to see ourselves and even our response. A proper response in the light of your Son. Pray that you would be here by your Holy Spirit this morning and minister to each one. We do need you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Philippians chapter 2. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It was Napoleon Bonaparte, was a French military leader. He was a self-proclaimed emperor. In his day, he conquered much of Europe in the early 19th century. Shrewd, he was ambitious and a skilled military strategist. Napoleon successfully waged war against various European coalitions. of European nations, and he expanded his empire thereby. A very successful military leader, very inspirational man. He got people to follow him, even against odds. And he ended up expanding his empire significantly. But his empire didn't last very long. And it was actually pretty short-lived. And eventually, after a crushing defeat at the Battle of Waterloo, he was exiled to the remote island of St. Helena, where he died at age 51. And before his death, there on that remote island of St. Helena, Napoleon had time to think and reflect upon his life and his accomplishments. He called a general, General Bertrand, to his side, and he asked him this question. He asked him, "Can you tell me who Jesus Christ was?" And that was after he'd been thinking over his life some. And the general didn't answer. And Napoleon said, "Well, then, I will tell you." And this is from a heathen army general's perspective. Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and I myself have founded great empires. But upon what did these creations of our genius depend? Upon force. Jesus alone founded his empire upon love, and to this very day, millions would die for him. And it's a long dialogue that he had. He ends up going and describing, "I have inspired multitudes with such an enthusiastic devotion that they would have died for me." And then he explains as well how he did it. He said, "I lighted up the flame of self-devotion in their hearts." That's how Napoleon inspired people to die and lay their lives down. He lighted up the flame of self-devotion in their hearts. And then he admitted that it was Jesus who founded his empire upon love, and to this day, millions would die for him. He saw him as a figure that stands out in history, that there was none other leader that founded an empire like his own. The devil, Lucifer, had a place in God's presence. He was in a high place there as an angel of God. But from there, the enemy wanted higher. And in Isaiah 14, we read this about Lucifer. "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit." And so the enemy, Lucifer, wanted to be like the Most High. And whosoever, Jesus said in Luke 14, "Whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." It sounds even a bit familiar to how Napoleon inspired his people. He lighted up that fire of self-devotion in their hearts. The enemy, when he was there in the Garden of Eden, he told Eve, "You shall be as gods. You shall," and God is holding something good from you, and all of those things. And that ended up, that pride ended up entering into their hearts as they rebelled against God. In contrast to that, we have here in Philippians chapter 2 a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ and the beauty in comparison, who humbled himself. The enemy wanted to exalt himself, and we find our Lord Jesus Christ, who was able to go down, down, and down. And so I'd like to look at some of these downward steps here in Philippians chapter 2 in verse 6. Verse 5, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And I've studied that verse, and the wording of it in the King James may sound a little bit difficult. But thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And that word robbery, the image that we get is when a robber goes into a store and he sees something that he wants, he grabs hold of it. He wants to clutch it to himself and run off with it. He wants to grab it, and he wants to hold it to himself, and then he runs off with it. He can't let it go. He wants to grab it and run with it. Jesus thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And so if we could interpret or break that down, his being equal with God was not something that he had to grab hold of. It was something that he was able to let go. He thought it not something to be grasped to be equal with God. It was something that he was able to let go. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Let us keep in mind here, the devil wanted to exalt himself. Jesus was there when Satan fell from heaven. It was Jesus who Satan rebelled against. Let us keep in mind as well that when Jesus is going down, this is not like an angel going down. It's apples and oranges. Jesus was God going down, not an angel going down. And so it hardly compares here. And he was there at the foundation of the world when the world was spoken into existence. In John 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And so it's one thing for the devil to exalt himself. It's totally another thing for Jesus to have humbled himself. Because he was coexisting together with the Father throughout all eternity. He was the Creator, and he's humbling himself. And he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. In verse 7, but he made himself of no reputation. Somebody would think that if he would come to earth, God becoming a man, we've sometimes heard the comparison like a human being becoming a mouse. That's cheap, because that's like a creation becoming another part of another creation. But imagine us becoming a mouse, and now we want to be a good mouse at least, one that has a little bit of clout, maybe a mouse that's a king or a prince. He made himself of no reputation. It was a carpenter's son. It was in the poorer level of society. He was not born with feathers and down and kingly clothing. He was born in a manger, and there was not even a place for him in the inn. Of no reputation. No reputation. And in verse 7, he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. Okay, so he has all the abilities. He's born on this earth in a manger. Yes, he's a carpenter's son, but he's going to make something of himself. He's going to become someone. There's been people in the past that have become king from a peasant's line. He's going to do something. No, he took upon him the form of his aspirations for his entire life's purpose and ministry was to serve other people. He never even aspired to become a king or to become a prince. He dedicated his life to serve others. He took upon him the form of a servant in verse 7, and he was made in the likeness of men. He took on human flesh, human form. And Again, this is not an angel taking on human form. This is the God of eternity taking on human flesh. He was born a baby that needed his mother's milk and cried when he was hungry and depended upon Mary to sustain and feed him and care for him. He took on a human flesh in such a humble way. It hurt when he hit his thumb with a hammer and his thumb got blue. It hurt. That's God taking on a human body. He hungered just like you and I. He got hungry when he was didn't have food for an extended amount of time. He took up and he was made in the likeness of men. The creator of mankind, the creator of Mary, yet he came a baby to a lowly family, to a life of serving his very creation from human flesh. And in verse 8 we found, and being found in fashion as a man, being found in fashion as that human flesh, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. Now, when we obey God as Christians, we acknowledge that God is authority over us, and we bow ourselves to God's will. When we do that, when we bow ourselves to God's will, we are humbling ourselves under God's authority. Jesus obeyed his Father in life, and he did the work that he was sent to do. He was obedient. He humbled himself to the point where he was obedient to his Father's will. All the time, as a young lad, he was about his Father's business. As he grew older, I do always the things which my Father asks me. And so he was obedient to his Father, and in that way he humbled himself, and he walked in obedience to his Heavenly Father. But it's one thing to humble ourselves and do the work that we are asked to do. It's another thing to be obedient even unto death. To illustrate this, an employee could recognize that the employer is his authority, and he can put himself under that employer and obey what the employer asks him to do, even if it's difficult, even if it's sometimes a bit unreasonable. But now, for an employee to obey an employer even unto death, that's another thing. It's one thing to be to humble yourself under the authority of an employer and be obedient to his commands, even if they're impossible or difficult commands. It's another thing to obey even unto death and to lay your life down in that way. And Jesus here in verse 8, being found in a fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Even the death of the cross. Now we're seeing some steps down here that Jesus has taken. First of all, he did his being up in the by the Father's throne. It wasn't something that he had to grab hold of. He was able to just let go and come to earth. And then he was born without reputation. And then he had the human flesh. And then he was a servant. And then he was obedient. And then he was obedient unto death. And that would have been enough. But it says here, even the death of the cross. The cross was in Roman times, not just an ordinary death. It was designed to be a painful death. It was designed to be a death that lasted for a long time with a lot of suffering. It was designed to have shame attached to it. My understanding is they hung you on the cross naked, on a spot where people could walk by. Your accusation was hung above your head where people could see what you did. and then they could mock you, and you'd hang there, and you'd have to take it all. And hours would go by of agony and suffering and shame and mockings and ridicule, and all of those things could buy. It was not something that would have ended very quickly. Even the death of the cross. In Jesus' sake, it was even the death of the cross where he was there innocently, unjustly there, for accusations that were not founded, and being accused, if you are the Son of God, well, why don't you bring yourself down if you are the Son of God, and still obedient unto death? But that was not even the worst of it. In Galatians 3, verse 13, we read that Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. And we can find the concept of hanging on a tree even in the Old Testament, where it was a shame to be hanged on a tree. If you did something really wrong, they hanged you on a tree to make a statement. And you were supposed to be like a snake on a tree. You were supposed to be an example of who not to be. You were supposed to be put up there for everybody to see, to make that statement. And it even says there that when the Sabbath day comes around, please take that thing off the tree so that it's not going to pollute your land. That's the idea, the Old Testament idea, attached from being hanged on a tree. And this is Galatians 3 is quoted from the Old Testament. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. And so there he suffered a curse for us. The Son of God on that cross. That's my sin on his shoulders. There he is. He's taking my place. That's the Son of God on there. I should be on there, and he's on there. It's the just for the unjust. It's the innocent for the guilty. But it's not just the innocent man for another innocent man. That's the Son of God in my place. The holy Son of God that is holy, 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 that has never seen any sin. Representing a curse. Hanging on a tree with my sin upon his shoulders. And the Father turns his face away. And that cry goes out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? How far down he came. How much more down was there to go? If I would have brought a bucket here and dumped it upside down, I believe Jesus emptied himself. Like that. How much more down can we go? Can one go? He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. In Romans chapter 5, verse 7 through 8, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us in that, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He died for us as he did that for us as sinners, proud, stubborn, rebellious. We were against him. We were against his ways. We were enemies to his ways, unholy, unclean, dirty, and defiant. It would be one thing if I would go and in the streets of Winnipeg, for example, and find a stray dog and take home a stray dog that is healthy and friendly and clean and well-mannered and well-trained. It would be entirely another thing for me to take home a stray dog who is smelly, dirty, ill-mannered, diseased, untrained,
wild, and after it had bit me a few times, that would be another thing to take home a dog like that one and bring him home and treat him like it's part of the family. To give one's life for good men or righteous or friends is one thing. But God commendeth his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet sinners, he did that for us. What a sweet message to the guilty sinner's ear. But the story does not end there. In verse 9, wherefore God also hath highly exalted. And whenever we read our Bibles and we come across a wherefore, we need to ask what the wherefore is there for. And we just did that. We looked at why the wherefore is there for. Knowing all of this, the down that Jesus went for us, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name. And as was the going down, so is going to be the exaltation. And it's hard for us to even imagine how far down Jesus went, because in our minds, we can understand us going that far down maybe, but we can never even fathom how far up he was. We have a hard time wrapping our mind around the glory of God and how high and lofty he is. For him to have come down was a bigger step than we can even wrap our heads around. And as was his going down, so is going to be his exaltation. So in like manner is going to be his coming back up. Jesus was placed in a tomb, and then 3 days later, death could not hold him. He arose. And then he ascended back where he had been sent from, and rightfully so. That was where he belonged. And he is seated this morning at the right hand of the Father, high, lifted up, and exalted. And he has been given a name that is above every other name. And it is at that name that every knee shall bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, to the glory of God the Father. And already we hear the praise and the worship. Already we start hearing that exaltation. Already we're starting to hear some of that. It's not forced, and yet they adore him. It's not forced, yet they serve him. It's not forced, yet they gladly bow their knee to him. Yes, we are bought. And that is, the Bible tells us that we've been bought with the blood of Jesus, and we are purchased. And when something is purchased, it's no longer his own possession. Yes, we're bought. But there's more than that to the Christian life. We're bought, yes. But what about worship this morning? What about he is worthy that we should serve him, not because we're his purchased possessions, but because when we look at what he has done for us, when we look at the glory, the way that he went down and the way that God has exalted him again, it should be our natural response to those that receive that love in their hearts. It should be a worship, willing response. And I believe when we speak about the exaltation of Jesus and his coming back up and being worshipped and honored and loved and adored, we have just scratched the surface. It is only just begun. The story has just started. And so I'd like to title the message this morning, The Exalted Christ. Let me put that on the board. And this did not have a lid, and neither does this. So I'm not sure if they will work.
Yeah, it does.
The exalted Christ. I'd like to talk about a Christian response to what we just read. A reasonable response to us. I was thinking about that song that we have in our songbooks, and it's not Jesus that asks these questions. The songwriter is asking these questions. But I'd like to read the song in light of what we just read, and I believe there's four very searching questions here. I gave my life for thee, my precious blood I shed, that thou mightst ransom be and quickened from the dead. I gave my life for thee. What hast thou given for me? My Father's house of light, my glory-circled throne, I left for earthly night, for wanderings sad and lone. I left it all for thee. Hast thou left aught for me? I suffered much for thee, more than thy tongue can tell, of bitterest agony to rescue thee from hell. I've borne it all for thee. What hast thou borne for me? And I have brought to thee, down from my home above, salvation, full and free, my pardon and my love. I bring rich gifts to thee. What hast thou brought to me? I think they are good questions for us to ask. And I think it's good for us to ask those questions from time to time. Because our life as Christians should be a response to the Lord Jesus Christ and a response to his humility and a response to the gospel. It should be nothing restrained. No, it should not much should even be spoken. We should just instinctively know this demands a response, that I live in a certain way. And it's not because we have to. It's because worship should be flowing from our hearts like air flows out of our lungs. It should just be our greatest delight to worship and praise and exalt that name that is above every other name. And so the first point I would like to look at in light of Jesus humbling himself and being exalted . We get to bow now. The world does not see him or who he is yet. But we see him by faith, high, lifted up, and exalted in our Savior. And it should be our breath to exalt him now with our hands, with our feet, and with our voices. That should be undergirding everything that we do, whether we eat or whether even we drink. We should be doing everything for the glory of God. When we settled down in this Lockport area here 15, 20 years ago, we didn't know for sure what the real estate prices would be. The market could have gone down, it could have stayed the same, it could have crashed.
We didn't know what the interest rates would do. We didn't know what the economy would do. But if somebody would have moved into the Lockport area here 15, 20 years ago with $1 million, $1.5 million to invest, and he would have known what we know now about the Lockport area and the economy and the land prices and the interest rates and all of those things, he could have made investments that would have brought a return. He could be sitting on some property now, 20 years later, that would be more in value than it would have been back then. Because he would have known the future, he would have had something to invest, and he would have made that investment opportunity. Well, we have more than $1 million, $1.5 million to invest. We have a better investment opportunity, and we have a clearer certainty of the future. We can give our lives. We have 24 hours every day to come to know our Lord Jesus, to serve and to worship Him, to bow our knee to Him and to His kingdom, to magnify His name, to speak to others of Him and the gospel. We can already begin investing in our eternal future now. We know that there's a day coming when the whole world will bow the knee to the Lord Jesus, but we can do it already. We can begin long before the world wakes up and sees the investment opportunity that they missed. When the world wakes up and sees the investment opportunity that they missed, we will have been long ahead of that because we get to bow now the knee. The world wakes up, they will see an opportunity missed. And so we have this morning a tremendous opportunity. I don't know if I can underscore that enough. Sometimes the tangible and the visible and the earthly and the carnal and the world's values rub off on us, and we are slow to invest wholeheartedly. But we know that there's a day coming when every knee shall bow, and those that bowed earlier, and those that started investing quicker, and those that began faster, there's going to be a returns on that. And as we bow now, long before the world does, there will be conflict, there will be opposition, there will be ridicule, there will be rejection, there will be a cost and sacrifice associated to. It will cost us in our strength physically, it will cost us in our pocketbooks, it will cost our time, it will cost sacrifices. It will be stretching and challenging, and it's almost like there's a battle going on and we will be under attack. But we are not to be discouraged, or neither are we to be dismayed. We do not have a weak leader. We need to remind ourselves whom we are bowing the knee to. We serve the Lord of hosts. We don't have a weak leader. He's not dead. Although the wrong seems strong around us at times, yet there's a hope that surges from our vision of the exalted Christ. And the story is far from being done. Even though things might seem dismal sometimes for a short period of time, the story is very, very far from being over. And everyone that bows the knee now and puts their trust in Him will not be ashamed in the end. And I think of Elisha and his servant. They were the Syrian king was about to get them, and they were surrounded in Dothan, and the enemy had circled the city, and Elisha and his servant were inside of the city, and to the servant's eyes, it looked like they had finally been the enemy was just a matter of time, and they will have them captured. And then Elisha prayed that his eyes would be opened. And then all of a sudden, the servant saw what he had not seen before. He saw that when you serve the Lord of hosts, there's more on your side that is on their side. Although the eye of the fleshly eye doesn't always see that, the servant's eyes were open to see that, and the stress and the struggle and the battle was basically over at that point. May our eyes be opened this morning to see that there are more for us than there be with them. And when we bow now, let's not forget. God's arm is not shortened. His resources are not limited. He's not uninvolved. He is the Lord of glory. What a privilege that we have that we can already bow the knee. It's an opportunity of a lifetime. Let's not miss it. The second point I would like to look at here is a searching one, the question. In light of Jesus' humility, his sacrifice, and then God has highly exalted him as a result of that, why should I gain from his reward? He earned it, didn't he? Didn't he earn to be exalted? Not only is pride and selfishness an ugly thing, it can sometimes be sneaky and subtle at times. And it's good for us to be conscious as we do things. What are my motives? What's behind? What's driving me? What is motivating me? It's good for us to be conscious of that. Can we speak for his work, for his name, his kingdom, and his gain with no self coming in between? Amy Carmichael, we've been reading her book and listening to her biography at home these past few weeks. In her early years at home, she learned a lesson that would follow her the rest of her days. It was one Sunday morning, they left church, and I think this was a respectable Presbyterian group, and they were very conscious about not doing any work on the Sabbath, or on the Sunday, or on the Lord's Day. And so Amy and her two brothers are leaving church on their way home, and there's this old lady carrying a heavy bundle of something and struggling with that bundle. And so Amy and her two brothers decided that the right thing to do was to help that lady with that, was struggling with that bundle. And that lady just so happened was going the other opposite way that they had just been coming. And so Amy and her two brothers are going past all the church people that just left the church house and were going the same way. Now they're going and facing every one of them and their looks. And it doesn't sound very spiritual for them all of a sudden to be helping this lady, because I guess that was not to be done. And Amy Carmichael walks past a fountain, and then the word of the Lord comes to her at some point of time about building, whether with wood, hay, and stubble, or gold, silver, and precious stones, and every man's work shall be tried by fire of what sort it is. And if it is wood, hay, and stubble, the fire will burn it up. But if it was gold, silver, and precious stones, that's a work that will remain. And for the rest of her life, she remembered that lesson. And she tried building whatever she did with wood, with gold, silver, and precious stones. We like man's smile and God's smile at the same time. That's what we like. We like it when man approves of what we're doing and God approves of what we're doing too at the same time. That's an ideal situation. But they got what they got there was they got man's frown and God's smile. And really what we should be after is the approval of God. and not after man's recognition, man's praise, and man's favor. If we are after, if our motives are after man's praise and man's favor and man's recognition, well, that's what we get. Jesus, speaking in the Sermon on the Mount about giving alms, he said, if you sound the trumpet and you want others to recognize what you just gave, then you have your reward. You just got recognized by somebody else or what you just did, and you can play that trumpet and make sure you're seen. Fine, you were seen. You just got your reward. Are you happy now? Imagine somebody going to a church offering bucket and, you know, putting in $1,000 and blowing a trumpet a bit and throwing it in. What a waste. You just got seen by a few people. That's all you get. Terrible investment. Wood, hay, and stubble. And the fire will try it, and it'll be dust and ashes. That's all that's going to be left of it. What a sad sight that would be to watch some of the things that we struggle with, some of the things that we labor and sacrifice for, burn up and gone. Sad sight that would be. I don't think it's God's way. I don't think it's worth it to be working for man's recognition. That's a very cheap payback, very cheap payback. We talk about sustainability as a church, and I'm not against that discussion about sustainability. I think we need to have discussions about models that are sustainable, but this is a sustainability thing here as well. If we are going to build with wood, hay, and stubble for our motives, I don't care what the model is. It's going to burn when the fire tries it. But if we are going to be building with gold, silver, and precious stones, if we're going to be building with motives that are clean and right and pure, coming from a heart of worship to God, an offering to a God who is worthy, for he has redeemed us and bought us by his blood, and that is the reasonable service, one that offers to God in that way and builds gold, silver, and precious stones, that is a work that will endure the test of time. That is a work that when the fire tries it, it will still stand and it will still be precious in the sight of God. Why should I gain from his reward? You know, we at home have this thing, and we adopted it. When there's selfishness going on in our home, we say this way. One of the boys will sometimes pipe up, I smell a fish. Selfish. Pride can be pretty sneaky. And maybe we can't always detect it in our hearts and lives, but it's usually easier for others to see it in us than it is for us to see it in ourselves, and it's actually not very pretty. And so we're carrying things around that's not very nice. It smells actually a bit. And others sometimes see it more clearly than we do in ourselves. We must be careful that self stays on the cross and Christ on the throne of our hearts. We don't want to be stealing God's glory. What do we have even that wasn't given us? The strength that we have, the health that we have, the gifts that we have, the things that God has revealed to us that we have, the time that he has, the family that he has, the church family, the people that have invested. What do I have that has not been given to us? And so why would we be even proud about something that if we're just everything that we didn't accomplish anything? We only have what God has invested in us. And so when it comes to image, our appearance, wanting to be noticed by our accomplishments, by our abilities, by our looks, by a certain image. What is that? Could be muscles, could be money, it could be looks, it could be selfish ambitions. And we're trying to manipulate things to get selfish things accomplished. Why should I gain from his reward? It's rightfully his. Didn't he earn it? Isn't he worthy of the exaltation? Anne Hasseltine Judson was a missionary to Burma. She never came back. She died on, I think she died in Burma. Describing the kind of men that they needed on the field, and I think I'm cutting this quote short, men of amiable, yielding temper, willing to take the lowest place, to be the least of all, and the servants to all, who live near God, who are willing to suffer all things for Christ's sake without being proud of it. These are the men we need. Who are willing to suffer all things for Christ's sake, for his glory's sake, without being proud of it. These are the men that we need. Not I, but Christ be honored, loved, and exalted. Like John the Baptist said, that I may decrease and that he would increase. That should be burning in our hearts. I'd like to look at the third point. I think rather than pride, we should be the rightful place for the Christian to be is the total opposite extreme. Instead of trying to get glory and attention here, we should be like a firewood that is willing to burn up so that Christ can be glorified. And Amy Carmichael, by the way, that was her "Make Me Thy Fuel" flame of God. I believe that was what made her, that was inside there when she said that. A passion should be kindled in our hearts and a fire that consumes us and a jealousy for his name. Not just that worship that is due to his name coming from my lips and from my life, but it should be a passion within a believer that says more. Others need to be praising him too. The Gentiles need to be, and the lost people, and my neighbor, and children, and church. And the psalmist even said the mountains and the hills and the rocks should join too. It should be that that passion and that jealousy for the glory of God. And the psalmist also, God said that about him. He didn't say that about himself. He's a man after God's own heart. And David, I believe it was that jealousy for God's glory that is underneath the surface there when David shows up with Goliath there, a giant who has intimidated all of Israel. And David shows up. He says, "Is there not a cause?" And then he asks, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine who dares to defy the armies of the living God?" I believe it was that same jealousy for God's glory that consumes David. He didn't care anymore. This giant could have been 30 feet tall. He took a few rocks and he was going to run at him. It consumed him to the point where something had to be done here. And And then he told Goliath, God will deliver you into my hands. This was not a dichotomy between Israel and Philistines. This was an uncircumcised Philistine who was defying the armies of the living God. And Israel was representing the God of heaven. And the Israelites were supposed to be witnesses of him, intimidated at this giant. And I believe we have the same cause. I believe we have the same cause to live for the glory of God. Whether it's everything that we should be doing that should have that undergirding, there should be a jealousy about us that we live for God's glory. That should be our cause. I don't think God has changed. I think that cause is still there, that man, if we rightfully respond to God, should have that passion to glorify him. And a burden for souls, we've talked about that. And yes, a burden for souls and lost souls is good. And I believe we should have, it's good that we have a burden for souls. But what about a burden for God's glory? What about a passion for God to be glorified by all of creation, by the whole world to glorify? What about a passion for the glory of God and whatever application needs to be filled in? If it's the heathen being brought to a place where he can glorify God as well, and that extends God's glory, then I invest there. If it's the church, then we invest there. If it's my own home, then we invest there. But that burden for the glory of God, I think that should be following us no matter which station of life that we find ourselves. I believe that will change our lives. In Psalms 46, verse 10, is a psalm that I, in my opinion, is often partially misquoted. Be still and know that I am God. How many of us have seen that psalm, be still and know that I am God, hanging on a wall like that? That is actually half of the verse. The other half is omitted. And so it's easy to read a psalm out of context if we only read the first half and we don't read the second half. Let me give the entire verse in its context. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. And so if somebody is having a passion for the glory of God, and he is seeing the injustice that is out there in the world where God is mocked, and what shall I do? This verse is a comfort for one like that. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. That is, I believe, the context of this verse, Psalms 46, verse 10. Be still and know that I am God. And what a beautiful glimpse we get in the book of Revelation, where that indeed does happen, and we see in verity, beyond any clearer, it's as if it has already happened. Revelation is there for us to get a sneak peek from God himself about the future. And every kindred and every tongue and every people and nation are bowing down before him and crying, worthy art thou, for thou hast redeemed us. And we could go there and look at that. But that is where we are heading. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. And for one that has a passion for God's glory, is one that will feel like, as we live in this present age, that there is some injustice going on for now. But the day is coming when that will change. And it is good for us to invest and live our lives in the light of that and begin making investments and sacrifices towards where we know this is going to be heading. I believe that a vital Christian life will have this passion burning on the inside. I believe that a complacent Christian life can blaze up and take wings with a glimpse of the exalted Christ. Just one glimpse of the exalted Christ, I think, can vitalize even a complacent Christian life. The enemy wants us distracted on this one. It militates against everything that he is. Powerfully. His agenda, his person, it militates against everything that he represents and is and his and who he how he has acted in the past. The enemy knows that an ember of this passion can quickly go out of control and become like a forest fire. And Jesus said this, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." He didn't say power is given unto, he said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore." Dale Heise had this quote one time, and I've remembered it since. I don't know where he got it from. "If our children see us suffering, they will know what the cost is. If they don't see us suffering, we have nothing yet to offer them." Thought-provoking quote. John G. Martin, when he was here, he told us about fathers and parents. We are good communicators to our children. We are. Little steps are following our feet and our values. They don't always follow what we tell them, but they do follow our values and our feet. We will be, that's often what we communicate, is our values. For God's sake, let us get this one right. Let us be worshipers of the God of heaven. If we know that our children pick up our values and often take them to the next level, then let us have this one right. Let them hear from our heartthrob a passion for the glory of God. And may we pass that on in that way. And I know that this, I'm preaching to the choir here. This passion is among us. I know that our ears can hear that music of heaven and we thrill at that. But may we allow God this morning to breathe on that flame and may we let it blaze up. Because I believe that the exalted Christ is almost an understatement. And for us to enter into that is a tremendously powerful thing. And it's like that ember. If God can breathe on that, I believe it changes people. It changes people's lives. It changes, and it's powerful. And so, for his glory, for his name, and for his kingdom, could we let God breathe on that flame in our hearts, that passion for God's glory, and may it blaze, not for our sake, but for his. Let's pray. Father, we are humbled as we think about these things here this morning. Lord, teach us evermore now to bow the knee, to walk humbly with you in such a way that you receive the glory due unto your name. Father, teach us to be worshipers of the Most High God in spirit and in truth. Lord, give us a vision of the exalted Christ this morning. We know we see him dimly. God, show us your Son. Father, give us, breathe on us, Father, the breath of God, a burden for your glory, that we put ourselves aside, that we can become bold as lions, soldiers true. With courage and strength, build with substances as such as gold, silver, and precious stones, that which can join in and help and aid in lifting up your name here in this area, in your communities, in Jerusalem, in Judea, and even unto the uttermost parts of the world. May your church be bold, Lord, and speak with one voice. May your voice be heard. I just want to commit ourselves to you here this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.